The reading this morning is found in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, reading in chapter 1 and from the first verse. The Acts, chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John," that is John the Baptist, "baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his most holy word. Can we again? Now, will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Some time ago, a Hindu inquirer came to an Indian minister of the gospel, and the inquirer had just completed reading his way through the gospels and the book of Acts. And this is what he had to say as a result of that: "I must belong to the church that carries on the life of Christ." That man had grasped something of profound importance: the continuity between the ministry of Christ when he was here on earth and his ongoing ministry from heaven exercised through his church. "I must belong to the church that carries on the life of Christ." In some of your Bibles, the heading of this particular book may well read "The Acts of the Apostles." Thankfully, in the NIV, that heading has been dropped. It does not belong to the original manuscript. Indeed, it tends to mislead and distract from the purpose of the book. Because the purpose of this book is to demonstrate the continued activity of Christ, the risen, ascended Christ, by his Spirit, through his people, in this world. This is the very purpose of the author, Luke. You may well know that Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, one a gospel, and the other the book of Acts. Indeed, he tells us in verse 1 that the purpose of his first volume was to record all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the clear implication of that is that this second volume is to record what the ascended Jesus continued to do, even though ascended, what he continued to do in history through his church. Put it this way, Luke is saying, Jesus is still at work. Expect to see evidences of his activity. Now, our text tells us that Jesus did not return to the Father immediately after the resurrection. We might well expect that after all that Jesus had gone through, after the awful agony upon the cross, he might want to vacate this world as quickly as possible. He might want to get back home to the Father. He might want to return to the victory celebrations, VE Day in heaven. But we find that he deemed it necessary to spend a further 40 days with his disciples. Why was that? Because there was an important work of preparation still to be done. In the first place, we read in verse 3 that Jesus furnished his disciples with many convincing proofs that he was alive from the dead. And the force of the original language, which Luke uses, describes he gave to them the strongest proofs possible. You see, no doubt at all was to be allowed to linger in the minds of these disciples. No suspicion that they were hallucinating or that they were the dupes of wishful thinking. The good news that they were to preach would have been meaningless if there had been no resurrection. You see, it was the resurrection, a fact that is alien to human experience and unique in human history, that was going to cause their hearers to sit up and to take note of what was being said. It was therefore imperative that the apostles were quite sure that in speaking of the resurrection, they were dealing with a real historical event. But it wasn't enough that the apostles knew that Jesus had risen. They had to understand the significance of his death and resurrection. Knowledge that Jesus had risen from the dead may well have startled and arrested their hearers, but by itself that knowledge would have left them untouched and unchanged. The bare fact of the resurrection did not in itself constitute a gospel to preach. Therefore, we find that Jesus used these 40 days to instruct his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. In other words, he opened their eyes to understand the significance of his death on the cross. But only through his sacrifice could sinful man be reconciled to God. Only as a result of that sacrificial death which paid the price of sin could men begin to experience the wonder of forgiveness and deliverance from sin's tyranny and power in their lives. Men entered the kingdom of God only through the door of Christ's death. This was the substance of Jesus' kingdom teaching at this time. And so Jesus used this time with his disciples to explain the theology of the cross. And as a result of that, you see, they had a gospel to preach. But thirdly, Jesus used this period to prepare his disciples for a life of faith. The language of verse 3 indicates that Jesus appeared and vanished continually over that 40-day period. And these men were to learn that Jesus' presence with them did not depend upon their ability to see him or to touch him. You see, it's a poor faith that requires constantly to stretch out and touch the nail-pierced hand, which says, I must have something tangible before my eyes if I am to believe. These men were being taught by Jesus to live on the verge of the unseen and to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's such a vitally important lesson to learn. You see, we can so easily say, I'm shackled to my feelings because I do not feel the presence of Christ in my heart. He can't be with me. So we were saying earlier to the children, because I do not feel I am forgiven, I cannot be forgiven. It's not uncommon for a young Christian who has for some time been overjoyed by a sense of God's presence, an unspeakable joy, to wake up one morning and to discover all sense of God's presence has been removed from them. And panic can so easily set in until they discover that God is actually concerned to teach them to live a life of faith and to concentrate upon the facts of the gospel and upon what he has done for them, and not to turn in upon their feelings. But someone might be asking this morning, could the church not have got off to a better start if Jesus had stayed on earth a few more months? A few more years, or maybe a few more centuries. In fact, would we not be in a healthier position today if the risen Christ had never ascended at all and had stayed on earth through the centuries? That's a very tempting idea to a great many people. But we need to recognize the way in which the ascension of Jesus, in fact, promoted rather than hindered the work of the kingdom. It is from the vantage point of glory that Jesus surveys the whole field of battle and directs his troops. Ask the men who have known service in the forces. A wise general will often take the high ground, not only to keep in touch with his company, but in order to see and to respond to the various needs that make themselves known to him. Paul recognized something of the significance of this role of the ascended Christ for the church when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." The supreme commander, the risen Lord Jesus, with all of the authority of the Godhead at his disposal for the church. That was an authority that the early church came to recognize and acknowledge. Whenever she was threatened, it was an authority which the Roman emperors were obliged to recognize. Diocletian was the last of the persecuting Roman emperors. And I suppose Diocletian sought to do to the Christians what Hitler sought to do to the Jews, annihilate them. He sought, and these are his words, he sought to blot out the name of Christ. And the more he sought to blot out the name of Christ, the more it became legible. And to block up the way of Christ, the more it became passable. And whatever of Christ he sought to root out, it only rooted deeper and rose higher in the lives of his followers. And many world leaders through the centuries have come face to face with that self-same authority. Think of Stalin's proud boast at the beginning or the earlier part of this century that he would wipe out Christianity from Russia, or the attempts of Maoist China to obliterate Christianity. Where is Stalin today? Where is Mao today? But the church is flourishing in Russia. And the church is incredibly prospering in China. The ascended Christ exercising his authority on behalf of the church. But secondly, it was necessary for Jesus to ascend to heaven in order to represent his people before the Father. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 tells us that Jesus, as our mediator, our intercessor, and our faithful high priest, entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. To appear for us. He is the only successful advocate I know. Jesus has never lost a case. His very presence at the Father's side is saying, "These are those for whom I have died, and as such, the whole family of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are committed to those for whom I have died and those who are adopted into our family." I love the description of Alexander White, the Edinburgh minister, so famous in the last century. He wrote this. This intercession of Jesus in heaven is perpetual, unconditional, and all-prevailing. It is not carried on by words and pleadings. Christ's simple presence in our nature at God's right hand secures for us the fruit of his death. See the significance and the value of the ascension. Father, they are mine. I died for them. But the final reason for the necessity of the ascension was in order to receive his ascension gift from the Father, his coronation gift that is mentioned in verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he said, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The third person of the Godhead was to be given in all his fullness to the church. And as a result of that, the church was to expand and flourish. Of course, the influence of the Holy Spirit had been known in the world prior to the ascension of Jesus. But he is saying here to his disciples, "You are presently standing on the threshold of something quite distinctive and glorious that is about to happen. Something wonderfully new, as God will come and by his Spirit make his home in your hearts." That's the thing. Today there is no need to wait, as these disciples were instructed to wait for the coming of the Spirit. The gift of God's Spirit is given to all who come to him in repentance and faith. His Spirit indwells their hearts. But why does Jesus describe the Holy Spirit being given in this way? Well, the Holy Spirit has a significant part to play in the lives of Jesus' followers, in promoting the expansion of his kingdom, in making them more like Christ. In verse 8 we read that the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus' followers, not just to the apostles, you will notice, to equip them to be witnesses. Now in the business, the whole business of Christian witnessing, we often ask the wrong question. We ask, "Am I a good communicator?" When what we should be asking is this: am I a channel for the Holy Spirit's power? God gave a resource to the church that transformed frightened men into bold witnesses. Not by making them all preachers. Powerful witness can be achieved in a whole variety of ways. You will, all of you, I'm sure, know of the historic meeting that took place between David Livingstone and Stanley in deepest Africa. But did you know that after that meeting, Stanley wrote in his diary concerning this event, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian." And he never spoke to me about it at all. What was he saying? Well, the Holy Spirit, you see, had witnessed powerfully through the distinctiveness of Livingstone's life. And it made Stanley say, "Oh, there's a longing in my heart to be like that man, to have what he has." Let me ask you this question today. Do you know of anyone who has been able to point to your life and say, "Oh, that we could be like them. Oh, that we could have the Christ they clearly have in their lives." Anyone whom we have been responsible under God for pointing to himself? And if the answer to that question is no, then is that a concern to us? Can you honestly think of anything more satisfying than to see someone who has learned to thank God for seeing Christ in your life to such an extent that they have decided, "We want this Jesus for ourselves"? Can you think of anything more satisfying than that in the Christian life? I want you to notice that verse 8 provides us with a pattern, a program for Christian witness. It's the pattern that Jesus gave to his disciples. "Shall be my witnesses," he says, "beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Why does Jesus tell them to begin at home? I'll tell you why, because that's where they're best known. And that's where the evidence of Christ's transforming work in their lives would most clearly be recognized. People who had known these folk all their lives were able to say, "He's not the man he used to be. She's not the woman she used to be. She's been changed. She's different." That's the place where the transformation in our lives is most apparent. I've known of young folk who, as a result of reading a missionary biography, have been all fired up to serve God overseas. And they've never served God in this country. And they've never sought to share their faith with any in this country. But the biblical pattern, you see, is to begin to witness for God in our own locality first. You see, the difficulties that we encounter in being witnesses to Jesus do not diminish as we extract ourselves from a situation where we are known and go into one where we are unknown. They increase. It's very tempting, is it not, to say, "If only God would take me out of this situation and put me in that situation, my witness for him would be so much better and so much more effective." But Jesus is saying here, no, you begin at home, where you're known. But there is the opposite danger, and it's that of being parochial. So parochial that the boundary of our immediate concern is that of our own locality. And we close our eyes to the need of the gospel further afield. True Christian witness will always have a world vision. It will share Jesus' passion to reach the uttermost parts of the earth with his gospel. Now, it has been my experience that whenever a church loses her missionary interest and concern, then very soon she begins to lose an interest in all that is distinctively Christian. The church that maintains its passion for mission has its vitality assured. Now, I want you to notice, in closing, the question addressed in verse 11 to the gaping disciples as Jesus ascended up into heaven. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? There was work to be done, yet these disciples stood there transfixed to the spot. You see, they had arrived at the close of a chapter in history. As far as their physical eyes were concerned, this was the last time on earth they would see Jesus. The past was beyond recall. It's all too easy for us to indulge in regretful pictures of vanished experiences, to look back on the past, to be paralyzed almost by that. But here, the disciples are being encouraged to recognize that the door on the past is closed. God's future lies ahead of them now. And God's word to them is, why do you stand here gazing? Move on. There's work to be done. It must have been so hard for these disciples to grasp that God's future for them could be fuller and richer and better than their past. But that's a truth that we often find difficult to grasp as well. But that future is there for us, if only we can pursue that. Today, the risen Lord Jesus is still looking for men and women who are prepared to walk by faith, who are prepared to learn the value of his death and resurrection, who are prepared to see his supreme authority exercised on behalf of the church. If we are Christians, are we aware, truly aware of what it means to be indwelt by God's Spirit and equipped to be his witnesses? In the first place, where we are, but also having a vision for God's wider work. He is looking for those who are no longer paralyzed by thoughts of past experiences which are beyond recall, and who are eager to press forward into the glorious future that he has prepared for them. Do you believe that? Are you, or could you become, the kind of person
that Jesus is looking for this morning? Part of the church that carries on his life in the absence of his physical presence by virtue of the fact that to be a member of his church is to be indwelt by his Spirit. May God enable us each one to search our hearts and to answer aright. We sing in closing this morning hymn number 135, Rejoice, the Lord is King.